Now, when you hear the word, when you hear the term nuclear, what pops into your mind at once?
Hiroshima.
Okay. Yes, Hiroshima. Hiroshima, ever how you say that. Oak Ridge, maybe?
Yeah.
The Manhattan Project?
Dad.
Your dad?
He was involved in all that.
Okay. Very good. We can think of Three Mile Island and Chernobyl. All kind of imagery comes into our minds. You know, when I was growing up there in Savannah, Georgia, we had a number of high schools because it was a large city, third largest in Georgia at the time. We had a high school called Johnson High School. It's not the one that I attended, but Johnson High School. And, you know, we were the rebels, but they were the atom smashers. And out in front of their school, they had an atom with all of the electrons circulating in an arm with a hammer in it. They were the atom smashers. I thought that was the neatest thing in front of a school I'd ever seen, you know, the atom smashers. And... you know, when I was growing up there in Savannah as a young boy, it was during the era of the Cold War. And when it was greatly feared that the USSR would attack our country with a missile, or missiles armed with nuclear warhead. And my hometown, Savannah, was considered to be a major target as such an assault came about. Because there in Savannah, for one thing, we had a SAC Air Force base. It was right near my house. I could hear the jets coming and going. SAC means Strategic Air Command. And so they had planes up at all times with nuclear weapons on them. So that if our country was attacked, you know, we would have the wherewithal to respond to that attack. And so they had these planes up at all times armed with nuclear weapons. And so there were many other key military facilities there in Savannah. Nearby was a big army base. And, you know, the Marines were just across the river and Parris Island, you know. And so it was considered to be a major area that would be attacked. So I remember when I was in elementary school, and I went to public school. I didn't get a chance to go to church school, but I went to public school. And I remember back in the early 50s when I was in elementary school that they would have these civil defense drills. And they would bring in a couple of semis to the school, and they would load all of us students on the back of those semis. And they would carry us off for a drive. Now, being enclosed, we never could see where we were going, but they would drive us several miles, supposedly, to some facility that would be a safe place, you know. We never got out of the truck because I guess they figured if we got out, we wouldn't get back in again. We'd probably scatter to the ends of the earth. But anyway, I remember those drills, and they had us all make these military dog tags to go around our necks so we could be identified, I guess, if something happened to us. I remember those drills very, very much, even today. Fortunately, nothing ever happened. You know, and by the way, it wasn't until recent years, maybe the last 5 or 6 years, that I learned that they lost a nuclear bomb right off the coast of Savannah. One of those planes that was up in the air all the time with the bombs, one of them was coming back in, and it was had mechanical failure, and it was losing altitude. They were afraid that it would land belly up if it even got back to the base, and so they had it ditch the bomb just before it got to the coast. And they have been searching for that bomb ever since, and they haven't found it yet. They haven't found it yet. They keep looking. They keep searching all the time. But, man, you'd think after all these years, salt water would be eroding a lot of it away, you know. And they were saying if that bomb had exploded, it would have killed everybody and destroyed everything from Savannah to Atlanta. It would have wiped it all out. So I'm glad it didn't go off. And I'm glad it hasn't even to this day. So, you know, we kind of think of those things when it comes to the word nuclear. But did you know that... and one other thing I was going to tell you about nuclear. There was the first ship, the first naval ship that was atomic powered was the NS Savannah. They brought it to Savannah when I was just a kid growing up. And they gave tour, let people tour it, you know. And so I still remember my mom taking me on a Sunday. We went down to the port and we were able to tour the vessel, the parts of it they let us go through. Mm-hmm. And I still remember that they had the speakers on every place we went. And I still remember the song they were playing that day. It was, "I'm Marching to Zion."
Really?
Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And the reason the first nuclear-powered ship was named after Savannah was because the first steamship to cross the Atlantic was the SS Savannah. I remember that. But anyway, I bring all that up just simply to say, I got one more story to tell. One more story to tell in my notes here. I still have a scar on one of my hands here where when I was a kid, I was helping my dad unload some sheet metal in a town called St. Mary's, Georgia, just down the coast from Savannah, and in moving some of that rolled metal over, my hand hit some metal roofing. Gave me a little gash there. But anyway, St. Mary's is where the Navy has their nuclear submarines stationed. And, you know, it wasn't that way then, I don't think, when I was a kid, but it is now. And I've been told by some of the workers down there that when one of those submarines powered by nuclear boilers and everything, but anyway, they also are armed with nuclear weapons. And when one of those submarines leaves the port there, goes out into the ocean to disappear, nobody knows where they are. It's the third largest nuclear power on Earth. It's got that much weaponry on it when they go out to sea from St. Mary. Well, I'll stop telling stories. I'll stop telling the story and get to the point here. But, you know, the word nuclear has another meaning. It's associated with something else besides just atoms and their nuclei and the electrons and the protons and everything. How many of you know that nuclear also is a word applied to families? Mm-hmm. The nuclear family. And so that's what I really want to talk about today is the nuclear family. So I got a little study sheet here I'd like to have distributed, if I could. I would like to say this, as you're receiving your sheet there, that the nuclear family is God's ideal. Mm-hmm. So we're going to be talking about the ideal today. And you know what? How many of us really ever meet the ideal? You know, we fall short a lot of times, right? So as we talk about the ideal, if you haven't matched up to it, I don't want you to feel condemned today because our God is a God of grace.
Amen.
And mercy. And we got one more. Anyone like one that didn't get one? We no use to... have an extra one if you'd like to have one. So we're going to talk about the nuclear family. And the reason I want to do this is because this month, February, has Valentine's Day in it. Now, we know it's several weeks ago. But there was at one time a tradition in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it may still be, I don't know, but I know at one time early in my ministry and on through many years, on that week that Valentine's Day occurred, our denomination earmarked it Marriage in the Family Week. Anyone remember any of that? Marriage in the Family Week. And they used to send out a lot of material, to be used in the churches to promote that particular issue during that week, stretching between the two Sabbaths with Valentine's Day in between. And, of course, we don't live in the era of snail mail anymore, so they may still produce a lot of material, you know, online. But anyway, I thought, well, you know, I haven't really preached the sermon on marriage and the family in a long time. Maybe it's time to do so. Maybe it's time to get back to the traditions of our denomination. And so I prepared this little study sheet. It's, again, God's ideal, and probably just a review for most of you. I don't know that I have anything new, but doesn't hurt to review once in a while, right? What the Lord's ideal is for marriage and the home. So we'll start at the top of our sheet there with a question. What divine institution is older than the seventh-day Sabbath?
Marriage,
right? How much older is it?
One
day. Maybe one day? God brought Adam and Eve together on that Friday and married them together, and then the next day or that evening was the Sabbath, you know. So marriage and the Sabbath, two divine institutions that remain with us on the earth today. And guess what? Both of them are under great attack by the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them. Now, what is a nuclear family? It's interesting that the secular definition for it goes right along with Scripture. It's a family group that consists only of parents being a married couple and their children. That's what a nuclear family is described in the dictionary, Wikipedia, wherever you might want to look for an understanding of what it is. It's just a family group that consists only of parents, meaning a married couple and their children. Wouldn't it be nice if all across America we had nuclear families? Man, rather than that, what do we got? Dysfunctional families. You know, I to be honest with you, I never realized how many dysfunctional families there are and have been, even when I was a kid. As I go to celebrate recovery, and I hear testimonies given by people who's gone through that program to get help in overcoming their habits and hurts and hang-ups. Boy, how many of them grew up in terrible situations. Man, I never knew life was like that out there for so many people. But you hear story after story after story, and you know, it just makes me praise God. I grew up in a good home, a Christian home. And I'm not saying that there was never any friction between mom and dad, but it never got out of hand anyway. And mostly, primarily, they deeply loved each other. But that's what a nuclear family is. Now, number one, under marriage, who created marriage, when and where? We've already talked about that, haven't we? God did. On the sixth day in the Garden of Eden. So who then, number two, can be legitimately married in the eyes of the Lord? One man and one woman. Isn't it strange that that's being debated today? When from the get-go, that's the way it's been from God. He created one man and one woman and brought them together. And so marriages remain that way. Now, from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Number three, what important statements are made in the scriptures concerning marriage? And you can look up these verses, but there was so much to try to have you write down. I just wrote it down for you. But Proverbs 18, 22 says that finding a wife is a good thing. It's God's favor upon the man. Can you say amen? To find a good wife, it says, is a blessing from God. It's His favor upon you. And of course, it works reversely, right? Ladies, to find a good husband is a blessing from God. It's a good thing. And Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Undefiled. You know, David will remember this. Elder Witchaby, or Dr. Witchaby, wrote a book. A seminary professor wrote a book, God Invented Sex. Did he? He did, absolutely. He never intended it to be the perverse way it's being talked about and carried on in the world today. He meant for it to be a good thing, to be a wholesome thing. Man, to be able to procreate life. Wow, what a thing that is. What a blessing from God. You know, the Bible tells us the angels can't do that. But God gave it to the human family. Now, number four, in searching for a soulmate, what counsel is given in the Holy Word? And again, just probably more could be brought out, but have to limit ourselves somewhere. So what are counsels given concerning finding a soulmate? Of course, all of us already have, but for young people to think about it. Leviticus 18 brings out, avoid a marital relationship with anyone close of kin, as defined there. Now, that was just a little bit of a change of circumstances for God, because oftentimes people raise the question, who did Cain marry? Well, the only answer is he married a sister. But that was back when the world was still pretty perfect. But as sin came along over 2,000 years and more, and the human physical part of the humanity decayed, or whatever word you want to use there. As we got weaker and weaker, came a time when God said that you shouldn't marry anybody close of kin. Basically because of the laws of genetics. Mm-hmm. If there's a certain genetic weakness in your family and you marry someone close to you, that doubles the chances of having a child that might be particularly weak in that area. We know that a lot of times in communities where people intermarry, that there's a lot of mental illness in those places. And so God in His wisdom changed the situation concerning marriage to no one close of kin. And then Deuteronomy 7:3, do not marry a non-Christian or even one not of your religious faith. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. I remember many years ago, another place I was pastoring, we had a young lady in our congregation that was dating this fella that was not a Christian and tended to be a little bit on the wild side. And so she came to me to talk about it, you know, and I explained the biblical position and things the spirit of prophecy brings out about such circumstances. Well, anyway, she went against biblical counsel and married this fella. And things kind of turned out okay for a while, but you know, she came to me one day and said, "Pastor, I can sure understand now why you were telling me what you were telling me." You know, that it does cast a shadow on the home if you're not, if it's not a Christian or one of your own religious faith. Remember that when it came to Israel, they were forbidden to marry an outsider of any kind. Talking about Caleb again, when they went into the promised land, they couldn't marry any of those original people. And basically, they had to marry within the tribe, not even cross tribes, you know. So that's important. Then Numbers 36, verse 6, be extremely careful. I'm kind of watering this down just a little bit here. But be extremely careful about marrying someone of another race or culture. You know, again, that can cause problems. And the Lord gives us this counsel because He wants to give us the best situation possible. And so just be careful about that situation. And more of that's happening today. And it's not necessarily a good thing. Not so much, again, for the husband and wife, but the children sometimes can really carry, get criticized and so forth about that. It can be hard on them. And then 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18 and Amos 3:3, do not be unequally yoked. Well, you say, "Pastor, you've just talked about that in the previous two." Well, yeah, we did, but I think there's other ways you can be unequally yoked besides marrying an outsider, a non-Christian. I think that you have to look at the whole situation, you know, economically and educationally and all of these things. The point being, the more areas that you agree together, the better it is. And so I gave Amos 3:3, where it says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The greater the agreement, the better the bonding between the husband and wife, the spouses. And then from Leviticus 18:22, say it with me, absolutely no gay marriages. Is that what the Bible says? Absolutely no gay marriage. Again, we know that's a big issue in our country today. And I was just reading recently that in America, people are gradually going along more and more. The moral standards that once was upheld here is slipping to a large degree. But no gay marriages. Now, I know a lot of times gay people say, "Well, you know, God has changed His mind about it." Now, God has changed His mind about it. In fact, the musician that lives down in Atlanta, that's gay, Elton John. Mm-hmm. Elton John said a couple of years ago that if Jesus was alive today, he would embrace gay marriage. I don't think so. I don't believe so. Because, you know, the last two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, says that these individuals will never make it into the kingdom of God. So the last two chapters in the Bible, you don't have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. The last two chapters, God's standard in this way doesn't change. Okay? So then number five, how long is a marriage to last? It's really a permanent contract, is it not? In the eyes of God, it's permanent. It's for life. And you know, putting a little bit of teeth in this thing, I gave you Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. You see, when a couple comes up to the altar of God, And before God and the audience, they vow themselves together. You know, the Bible says it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not keep it. So when you make that vow at the altar of God, man, that is a sacred thing. You can't weasel out of that easily. So think about that. Marriage is to last for a lifetime. A, what natural event ends a marriage and permits remarriage?
Death.
Death does. If one spouse dies, the Bible says the other spouse is free to remarry. And then B, for what reason, and notice I emphasize the word only, for what reason only is divorce allowed with the possibility of remarriage? Adultery. Jesus says if one party commits adultery, they have really broken that contract. And so the innocent party then is allowed to remarry. However, Jesus went on to say, rather than divorce, he'd rather have reconciliation. That divorce on this grounds was meant only because of the hardness of men's hearts.
Right.
You know, he'd rather there be reconciliation, there be forgiveness, and so forth. So, under B there, what is required of the divorcee otherwise? If they separate for some other reason, today we hear one big reason, what do they say?
Incompatibility,
right? Grounds of incompatibility. Well, you can divorce, but you got to remain single after that. There's no remarriage after that. Until such a time as one of those two spouses, if one of them commits adultery by remarrying, then that would again free the other party to be married. But otherwise, you got to stay single. That may be hard, that may be harsh, but that's what the Bible says. If you want to stay with God's ideal. Am I saying it right?
Yeah.
Okay. Number six, what solemn warning is given concerning marital infidelity? Right in the heart of the Ten Commandments. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. You know, seven is usually associated with perfection, right? Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What solemn warning is given concerning fornication? Gave you some text there from Paul. He says, flee it. Flee it. Don't do it. Flee it. Now, some people ask, what is fornication? I had a first cousin of mine. We grew up together, basically the same age. Went to high school together, and he became a preacher in a Pentecostal tradition. And so he called me up on the phone when I was going to college, and he said, what's the difference between adultery and fornication? And I had to say, well, I don't know, but I'll try to find out. So I went to my Greek teacher. You know, Greek is a precise language. What's the difference between adultery and fornication? And he said this to me, and you might want to write it down and reflect upon it. He said, all prunes are plums, but not all plums are prunes. That makes sense? All prunes are plums, but not all plums are prunes. Well, anyway, they're basically the same thing, but usually fornication is referred to as illicit sexual activities outside of being married, such as people today living together without being married. If they were married, we'd call it adultery. Not being married, we call it fornication. Same thing, really, right? So it's a fine line between the two. But if you want to make that distinction, that would be the way it is. Premarital sex and living together without marriage would be in the arena of fornication, whereas adultery is more that situation within a marriage contract. Number eight, what are the key ingredients to a happy, long-lasting marriage? You know, Psalm 127:1 says that God has to be brought into that marriage daily. You know how it puts it there? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Got to have God involved in your marriage. And then Ephesians 5, certainly love, agape love, as defined in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, in Genesis 24, verse 67, when, you know, Isaac had nothing to do with who he married. Mm-hmm. It was arranged by his father Abraham through the servant Eleazar. And so Eleazar went, and you know the story of how he prayed, you know, the Lord would show him the right girl. And so he brings Rebekah back with him to be married to Isaac. Isaac's never seen her before. He knows absolutely nothing about her. But it says in that text, when he saw Rebekah, he loved her. He loved her. There used to be a seminar that was put on years ago, Learning to Love. Can you learn to love? Basically, by reflecting on God's love, right? Love is not taught, love is caught. And we can love. As that story brings out. And you know, over in Genesis 29:20, out of the story of Jacob, you know, he wanted to marry Rachel, but he got Leah instead. And he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. But you know what the Bible says? It says in there that even though he worked 14 years, it was as if it was only a few days. Mm-hmm. He loved her that much. Wow, to have that kind of love in the home, in the family, that's lifted up. God's love, agape love, 1 Corinthians 13 describes it. And then see there, humbleness. To be humble, to be self-abnegation. Paul says that the wife should be subject to the husband. And then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. Mm-hmm. And then from D there, this is Adam's own words. And Jesus added his voice of approval. Move far away from mom and dad. He said a man should leave his father and mother and the two be joined together. You know, my mother and Shirley's father, they didn't know each other, but anyway, both families said to us growing up, when you get married, move away. You know, if you don't want family involved in your marriage, move somewhere where they can't, right? Move away from mom and dad. Is it appropriate to remain single and not marry if one so desires? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible says that's okay. You don't have to marry. But those are some of the regulations associated with marriage. What about parents? What's the only proper environment for producing children? Marriage, right? married. I mean, when you think about all of the young people, young girls particularly, they get pregnant outside of marriage. Does that create a burden for them, for their parents, and even for society at large? See, again, the Lord is giving wisdom here in these regulations. He's trying to protect our best interests. This is the ideal, he says. Only in marriage is children to be produced. How are children to be regarded by parents? Again, from Psalm 127. They are a gift from God. Hey, you know what? I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of anyone who has abused and misused children. You know, and how much of it goes on today. Again, it shocks me. But Jesus said it's better for a millstone to be put around that person's neck and they drowned in the sea compared to what God's going to do to them in the judgment. Children are a gift from God. And what does he say? The angels, the face of their angels always in the presence of God. When should a married couple have children? Psalm 127 says, while you're young. While you still got energy to chase after them. Right? Isn't it amazing how many couples today are having children when they're in their 40s and 50s? Lord have mercy on them, you know. Woo! While you're young, the Bible says, how many children should they have? As many as desired, but qualified by as many as you can take care of, right? Yeah. There's a limit. There's a limit. We have a young couple over in Woodbury. They have two children now. When the last one was born, I asked the wife, I said, you going to have any more? She said, absolutely. We want a baseball team. Okay. All right. If you can handle it. If you can pay for it. Okay. Lord, blessing be upon you. Down in Georgia, Vidalia, Georgia. You ever heard of Vidalia, Georgia? Where the onions are grown? There was a fellow that lived in Vidalia who at one time was the strongest man in the world. He was an Olympic weightlifter back in the early 50s in the Olympics. And, won gold. The most he ever picked up was 6,000 pounds. Paul Anderson. And he said, I didn't know how strong I was, he said, when he was a young teenager. He was out with some boys, some friends of his from school, and he got out of the car to do something. Now, this is back in the days when they made the boats. Mm-hmm. You know, they got out of the car to do something, and so they acted like they were going to drive off and leave him. So he saw it, seeing what they were doing, he ran over to the back of the car and picked it up with one hand. Held it up where they couldn't go anywhere. He came to Southern when I was going to school there. They brought him to Southern, and they had built this big old table. It's probably as big as this platform is here. Big old wooden table. And they got all the big boys out of the audience they could find to put on top of that table. I mean, they crammed them on there as many as they could possibly get. And he got underneath the table and just picked them right up, you know. And he was a strong, strong individual. He ran a facility in Vidalia for troubled boys. And he would take the worst of the worst, even those who failed reformatory school. He would take those boys and he would bring them to his facility in Vidalia And he would work with them and make them into outstanding citizens. Was, had a very successful program. And I don't know, I heard it said that if any of those boys got out of line, he would grab them by their feet and bounce their head off the floor. Drive some sense in their head, right? But anyway, I bring him up because I don't know where he got this, but he had a formula that he preached wherever he went to put on programs. His formula was 3-3-33. That you should only have three children, they should be 3 years apart, and you should have them all by the time you're 33 years old. That sounds pretty good to me. from the strongest man in the world, Paul Anderson. Well, number three on our list here, what are the parental obligations toward their children? To provide for their basic needs, to protect them, give them diligent daily religious training, see to their general vocational training. That's really the heart and soul of Proverbs 22, verse 6 that we quote so often. You know, train up a child in the way he should go. We usually apply it strictly to spiritual truths, but it also has a vocational application to it. Did you know in Israel of old, parents had to train their children for three different occupations? So that if they couldn't find employment with one, they got two other opportunities to be employed.
Amen. That's a good idea.
Wouldn't that still be a good plan today? Discipline them and teach them to work. How about that? Teach them to work. You know, Jeremiah talks about that it's good for young people to learn to bear the yoke. While they're young, you know, learn to work. I know that Leslie and Ann would know this individual from the Cookville Church. His one daughter's married to our conference president, and the other one's a member of our church in Woodbury. At their father's funeral, they were given testimony about their father. And I was shocked to learn that their father made them earn every meal. So if you want lunch today, you got to do this and this and this. These are your chores. You got to get them done, then you can eat. Kind of goes along what the Bible says. If a man don't work, he doesn't eat. Seemed a little extreme to me, but anyway, I guess that was his way of teaching them to work. And then the children down there, what admonition is given them? Honor parents. And the fifth commandment, obey them. And what additional counsel? I just would encourage our young people to read Proverbs chapters 2 through 7. There's a lot of good counsel given in those chapters for young people. So anyway, for what it's worth, the nuclear family. And I hope that's the kind of family you had. A good family, meeting the ideal. But if not, we know that in this world there is imperfection. But God would have us have a forgiving spirit. And the Lord is gracious to us. So don't go from here condemning yourself if you didn't meet the ideal. God still loves you. And God still has your salvation at heart.
Amen.
And praise God for that. But anyway, I hope it's something that can be of help to you. Maybe sharing with the children or grandchildren still growing up. God's ideal for marriage and the family. He meant it for our good.
Amen.
And the devil is trying to make it into a curse. And he has done a pretty good job of it over the years, hasn't he? But may we get back to the true standard of Scripture. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your blessings in our lives. Thank you for the good counsel you give us all through the scriptures, not just on marriage and the family, but other subjects and issues that we may face in life. You have written to us to help us understand these things. And again, we know that as issues are discussed, it's not what we think about it that matters, it's what you think about it that counts. And so, Lord, help us to live in harmony with your word and be wonderfully blessed in our lives and prepared for Jesus' soon return. We're thankful he's coming again. Help us all to be ready, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.